Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Aaron Badenhop. I am one of the pastors here at Hope, and we are sincerely so glad that you are here with us this morning. Again, we know that it's not always easy to make it to church, and we appreciate that you chose to join us this morning. If you have not been with us, you might not know that we have been in a sermon series on the Gospel of Luke, and we continue that sermon series this morning. What I want to start with is this question. Do you have any hobbies that you enjoy, but that you're not able to do as much as you might like? For me, that hobby is golf. I really enjoy playing golf. This is not me, by the way. I wish my backswing looked like that, but I really enjoy playing golf, but it's not the cheapest hobby in the world, and it's not a quick and easy game. It can sometimes take 5 hours to play a round of golf. So I don't play as nearly as much as I would like, and in so many ways, this sermon introduction is sort of a cheap invitation to any of you who actually play golf and want someone to play with. Then now you know someone else at the church that would maybe go out and play with you, so I enjoy being outside, and golf courses tend to be places that have beautiful surroundings. It's a game that is also really good for conversation between shots. And there's something really gratifying about swinging a driver really hard and crushing a ball hundreds of yards through the air. And it may sound cliche to say this, but in so many ways, golf can be a metaphor for life, because golf is also really hard. It is not an easy game, even for athletes. I mean, if any of you have watched a celebrity golf tournament and have seen Charles Barkley swing a golf club, you know what I'm talking about. You see, there are so many factors to keep in mind when you're playing golf, when you're hitting the ball. You need to be thinking about things like, what is the distance? Is there any wind? Are there any trees or water or sand traps in the path? Have you been slicing it or hooking it lately? And this is just the beginning of the questions to ponder. And so in order to make the right club choice, in order to know which direction to aim, and in order to know how hard to hit the ball, there are many factors to consider. Golf is complex. And there's so much to consider before you try to direct that little ball into a hole hundreds of yards away. And sometimes it gets harder before it gets easier. And life is also complex. There's so much to consider on our journey of life. And sometimes it gets harder before it gets easier, before you find your way to life's destination. And in our text this morning, what we'll be doing is investigating how we might recognize and respond to the activity of God in our lives. When we consider how we might be best prepared to find our way on the journey of life in God's world, the question that we'll be asking is this: how do we recognize how God is at work, and how do we respond accordingly? In our complex world, how does one perceive the purposes of God at any given time and place, and then make choices accordingly? In a way, this question of recognizing and responding to God is the essence of what it means to be a wise person We could define what it means to be a wise person as someone who recognizes how God is at work and responds accordingly. And as we begin to look at our text this morning, we will see that the very last verse of our passage touches on this. It's a verse that could be a throwaway verse in our passage. It could be easily ignored. But what I'm arguing this morning is that in a way it is a key to unlock what the whole passage is about. It's Luke 7, verse 35. It says this: "But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Now, I should admit that I may have some bias in noticing this verse in our passage this morning, and that's because my doctoral research project was all about how wisdom in the Bible is relevant to life at a public university. But I don't think I'm stretching this too far, because in this passage, within the larger story of the Gospel of Luke, we find all kinds of characters in this passage, and we're invited to wonder which one of these characters in this passage display a life of wisdom. If you were to review it, you would see that there are people like John the Baptist. There are John's disciples. There are prophets. There are kings. There are crowds. There are tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and experts of the law and children. And Jesus himself, whose identity is at the very center of this passage. In so many ways, this passage is raising the question, who is truly wise and how do we know? And what we see is that the wise are not necessarily those who are successful. The wise are not necessarily those who are wealthy, or who are prestigious in the world's eyes. The wise are not necessarily those who are the most intelligent or the most educated, which is something that is a little radical to say across the street from the flagship university of our state. But rather, wisdom is proved right. Wisdom is justified by one's ability to recognize how God is at work and to respond appropriately. So who is wise? How do you know if you are on the path of wisdom? We'll look at this with three different points this morning. And the first is this: the wise are not always confidently certain, which is rather counterintuitive. The wise are not always confidently certain. Our passage begins in verse 18 and says this: John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." So here is John the Baptist in prison, and he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask if he is the Messiah, if he is the one, or if they should be waiting for someone else. And if you've been paying attention in the Gospel of Luke, this question is a bit striking. It's a bit surprising. When we consider Jesus' background with John the Baptist, we have stories in each of the four Gospels, actually, of how John the Baptist baptized Jesus at the outset of Jesus' ministry. And it seemed pretty clear in those passages that John the Baptist had some clarity about who Jesus was, that he was in fact the Messiah. And even in Luke's own gospel, it tells us that John the Baptist was there when a dove descended upon Jesus, and there was a voice from heaven speaking of Jesus, saying, "This is God's Son with whom God is well pleased." At one point in time, it seemed that John the Baptist had some clarity about the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, as the one that they were looking for. And John had made tremendous sacrifices to serve the Lord. He had gone out into the wilderness. He had been administering a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was inviting and challenging people to change their ways in preparation for the coming kingdom. And was very successful at this, by the way. Many came to him and were baptized. But others did not want to respond to John the Baptist's ministry, particularly Herod. And so John the Baptist finds himself eventually in prison. John the Baptist is at the mercy of a leader, a political leader, who is portrayed in the New Testament as abusing his power to do whatever he wants. John the Baptist is in a desperate situation. One might imagine that this is not how John the Baptist saw his ministry going. And so he is puzzled at best, if not desperately confused. And Jesus does, as he usually does in the Gospels, when people ask him a direct question, he does not give a direct answer. But rather, he invites John the Baptist to discern. We should note that it may not be the kind of answer that John the Baptist had been asking for or looking for. But Jesus says to John's disciples, "Look at what I have been up to. Listen to what's been happening." You can argue that Jesus in this passage is a lot like a good spiritual director, guiding John the Baptist's attention to what can be seen and what can be heard, but then leaving it for John and his disciples to decide. And what could be seen and heard? The blind see, the lame walk, the leprous are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are alive, and the poor are getting some good news. Jesus says, "Look at what I have been up to." And all of this seems to fulfill what had been said hundreds of years prior through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 35. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Jesus does not give a succinct, straightforward answer of yes or no, but he invites John the Baptist to pay attention to Jesus' way of life. And if he has eyes to see, he will recognize that the kingdom of God is breaking in through Jesus. And in our passage, Jesus completes his reply to John's question by saying this: "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." And it may seem at first glance that this is almost a harsh rebuke from Jesus to John. And in fact, we could probably do a whole sermon on the ways in which Jesus, by nature, is offensive, is an offensive stumbling block. But I don't think Jesus is merely being harsh, Because as we look later in this passage, we see that Jesus esteems John the Baptist highly. And we'll see in a moment, Jesus profoundly validates John's life and his ministry. And so when taken as a whole, we see that Jesus is actually quite compassionate to John the Baptist. Jesus does not rebuke John the Baptist for sending messengers to ask if he was the one to come or if they should wait for another. He does not rebuke him for that. You see, even John the Baptist, the prophet of Old Testament prophets, even John the Baptist is allowed to be in process. John the Baptist is allowed to vocalize his uncertainty to Jesus. Jesus does not give John the Baptist a simple answer, which would short-circuit his own discernment process. No, Jesus says, "Consider what you have seen me do and heard me say. Am I doing the kinds of things that will be happening when the kingdom of God breaks in?" He gives John the Baptist the opportunity to consider that for himself. See, John the Baptist has been on the path of wisdom. John had recognized what God was calling him to do, and he responded accordingly. And just because life did not turn out the way that John was wanting or expecting, just because he's now a little bit confused or a lot confused, it does not mean that John the Baptist has been on the wrong path. Because the wise are not always confidently certain. Have any of you made sacrificial choices to follow God, only to end up disoriented? Have you walked in obedience to what you understood God was calling you to do, only to end up bruised and confused? You are not alone. John the Baptist knows exactly what that feels like. And we need to notice that in the midst of that confusion, Jesus is kind and patient and willing to give the direction that is needed for those who have ears to hear. The wise are not always confidently certain. And so the first section of our text this morning displays John the Baptist wrestling with God about the identity of Jesus. And we saw Jesus' patient response. In the latter section of our text this morning, we see other people who are recognizing with the identity of John the Baptist, and then ultimately with Jesus himself. The second point this morning is that the wise hold loosely to comfort, wealth, power, and prestige. Picking up in verse 24, it says this: "After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. And so Jesus is probing this question, why have people been drawn to John the Baptist? Jesus says that they must not be looking merely for another wealthy or a powerful leader to give them advice. They know that worldly kings like Caesar or like Herod were looking out only for themselves. And so it seems that those who had gone out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist and to be baptized by him, they intuitively knew that the elite, the powerful, the wealthy would not have the wisdom that they were looking for. But rather, people were drawn to this strange man in the wilderness who was eating locusts with honey, who was calling people to repent of their sins, because somehow they intuited that God might be at work in John the Baptist's ministry. They were open to hear from God and to change their lives appropriately. And you see, in this passage, Jesus affirms their intuitions about John the Baptist. He says, John the Baptist is greater than any of the Old Testament prophets. And they were wise to go and listen to him and do what he said. What's startling about this passage is that even the tax collectors, those who on the surface seemed to be most opposed to the purposes of God because they had betrayed Israel to make money for Rome and for themselves, even they had become wise. They had come to be baptized by John. Even tax collectors displayed a willingness to hold loosely to their wealth and their whole way of life if it meant that they could be in right relationship with God. But the wise, the quote-unquote wise, according to this world, the Pharisees and the experts of the law, the religious leaders of the day, who should theoretically be the most likely to recognize and respond the activity of God, they couldn't see, or at least they refused to respond to God at work. If wisdom means recognizing and responding to the activity of God, then money and power and even intellectual knowledge can sometimes hinder us from having wisdom. Sometimes those things can get in the way. This does not mean that money and power and knowledge are inherently bad. Money and power and knowledge can have a useful place in God's world, but they also have their own trappings. They can easily become what the Bible calls an idol. Idols are not always images that are made with human hands, but can be good things that we make into ultimate things. Idols can be good things that we love more than we love God and neighbor. The late pastor Timothy Keller put it this way: sin in our hearts affects our basic motivational drives. We should pause for a moment and recognize that our basic motivational drives can be for good things like being known, being loved, feeling safe, feeling secure, feeling respected. Those are not bad things in and of themselves, but sin in our hearts affects those basic motivational drives, so they become idolatrous, deep idols. Some people are strongly motivated by desire for influence and power, while others are more excited by approval and appreciation. Some want emotional and physical comfort more than anything else, while others want security, the control of their environment. People with the deep idol of power do not mind being unpopular in order to gain influence. People who are most motivated by approval are the opposite. They will gladly lose power and control as long as everyone thinks well of them. We should pause for a moment and note that those two idols, power and approval, are not mutually exclusive. It's possible to have both at the same time. And the way that you do that is by making enemies or demonizing anyone who disapproves of you or gets in the way of your power. Sometimes these idols can work in tandem. Each deep idol, power, approval, comfort, or control, generates a different set of fears and a different set of hopes. And so to be able to recognize and respond appropriately to the work of God in our lives, we must hold loosely to comfort, wealth, power, and prestige, much like the tax collectors were able to do. One way to test this is to ask yourself, if God called you to change your career where you might make less money, are you open-handed to do so? If God called you to give so generously that it meant giving up something that you cared about, are you open-handed enough to do so? If God called you to make a life change that could mean losing some respect or admiration of others, are you open-handed enough to do so? And even for those of us like myself who work in full-time ministry, much like the Pharisees, by the way, we must be willing to wrestle with this same kind of question. Am I willing to lay down where I can tend to find significance if God called me to do it? And as we wrestle with our openness to letting go of what we might be clinging to for comfort or power or significance, we're ready to consider our final mark of wisdom this morning. The wise are celebratory lovers. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Jesus contrasts John the Baptist's ministry with his own. Their lives and ministries had some important differences, and yet God was at work in and through them both. On the one hand, Jesus had said that John is greater than all the Old Testament prophets. But on the other hand, Jesus says that the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, John. Why? Because the kingdom of God was breaking in and through Jesus. The kingdom of God was at hand, and in Jesus was the dawn of a new age. Recognizing and responding to the activity of God through John the Baptist had meant accepting the pain of letting go of idols, releasing the things that we love more than God and neighbor. And in Jesus, we see that recognizing and responding to the activity of God is to celebrate and dance because God's Messiah had finally come. But instead, those who lack true wisdom reject them both. They reject John the Baptist because he's just too extreme. He's messed up in the head. They reject Jesus because his lifestyle, that's too loose. He's willing to associate with people who everyone already knows they're too immoral to associate with. But how was God at work in Jesus? Jesus reveals that God is a great lover. See, Jesus is willing to spend time with and even to become associated with people who had made a mess of their lives. Jesus is willing to enjoy being in the presence of social outcasts so that those very people could look in the face of a respected rabbi, someone who knew the Bible better than any of the religious leaders of their day. They could look in that face and see someone who enjoyed to be with them. You see, the wise are celebratory lovers. Like Jesus, they love and enjoy being in the presence of others that the world may ignore. They do not see these ordinary moments as just a waste of time. They see a shared meal as filled with significance. In Jesus, this new age is dawn. The kingdom of God is near and continues to be near until it comes in full. The late pastor and spiritual theologian Eugene Peterson said this: "Ordinary time is not what biblical people endure or put up with or hurry through as we wait around for the end time and its rocket launch into eternity. It is a gift through which we participate in the present and daily work of God. I finally got it. End time, the age to come, it influences the present, ordinary time. Not by diminishing or denigrating it, but by charging it, filling it with purpose and significance. The end time is not a future we wait for, but the gift of the fullness of time that we receive in adoration and obedience as it flows into the present." See, the wise celebrate and enjoy the presence of others because they know that in Jesus they are able to get a glimpse of what eternity in the new heavens and the new earth will be like. When we release our attachment to good things that we have made into ultimate things, it frees us to be present in the moment with others and to enjoy being with them. So a question for us to chew on this morning is this: have you experienced Jesus like those tax collectors and sinners? Have you experienced Jesus as one who is glad to be with you? Has Jesus become merely an idea? Is Jesus just an object of theological knowledge that you know you're supposed to affirm? Or in this season of Easter Sunday, after Easter Sunday, do you experience that the risen, real, personal Jesus is glad to be with you because he enjoys you? See, if you can accept that love, then the risen Jesus calls you his friend forever. And if we experience that this risen Jesus is glad to be with us, then we can release our grip on all counterfeit gods that we may be clinging to, so that we can love others as Jesus loves us. Lord, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you that you are patient with us in the midst of our confusion and our doubt. We thank you that you guide us, that you give us what we need to see the path of wisdom before us. Would you help us not just to know about, but to experience your love, that you enjoy being with us. Would you help us to loosen our grip on the lesser things that we think we need in order to make life work? Would you free us so that we can love the people that you have put into our lives? In Jesus' name, we pray.
Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.